All right, we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus. Our Torah portion this week actually started in chapter 13, in verse 17. And I want to go back there to remind us of something. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. It says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go," and I try to remind everybody this past Saturday that, you know, it states it that Pharaoh let them go, and technically, you know, there would come a point that after the death of the firstborn that Pharaoh did let them go. He finally yielded and let them go. But the whole teaching in the book of Exodus is that God let them go because it was time. God had timed this out perfectly. He knew exactly, because they left on the very day that they were supposed to. And that was a 430-year-old promise made to Abraham in the book of Genesis chapter 15 when God gave him that covenant, that blood covenant, if you will. And that's the only reason that they got to go, was because of the death of the lamb. Yeah, the firstborn died, but the death of the lamb paid for the redemption of the firstborn. And so, everything is about Yeshua. And God's trying to tell us this great story because there will come a day when we, and I believe this generation, you know, as we get older, I wonder sometimes how many of us is going to be around. I don't think it's going to be that very much longer that it's going to take place, but we don't know. I would be honored if the Lord allowed me to go through the tribulation and live my life in such a way that God protected me through that, and that I would see him come back. What a great honor that would be. What a great honor it would be to hear the Lord himself say to Satan, "I do have some people that will obey me and love me." That would be the greatest honor in the world. Whether you got any other reward or not, that would be a great thing. And one day, he's going to tell us it's time. And we're going to go into what's known as a greater Exodus that all the prophets talk about, that Yeshua himself talked about, even the disciples talks about. But so many people today don't understand that. They don't understand the language. They try to westernize everything. But there's coming a day when we will go. We won't go how most people expect. Most people expect this day and time that we're going to leave by a pre-tribulation rapture. That's not so. Jeremiah 16:19 says, and he's talking about the last generation, he said the Gentiles would come from the ends of the earth, and surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. And the Lord's opening a lot of people's eyes to that fact. I've been talking to a lot of folks here lately that's been in churches and has been taught that, and many of them are just like us. They always question it. And it's not because the people that's passing those lies along are trying to be malicious. They're not. It's just what's been passed down to them for the last couple hundred years. Because if you take an honest intellectual look at history, just history itself, and go back into the teaching of the church, it's only been about 200 years since this doctrine has been taught about a pre-tribulation rapture. It was never taught before. Going back to chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 17, he says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines." That would have been right up along the coast of the Mediterranean, right to the Promised Land, a very short distance. Wouldn't have took that much time at all. They would have been there. But God didn't take them that way. He took them by the way of the wilderness. Now, they're going to be in the wilderness for approximately a year. And just a little bit after that year, they have an opportunity to go into the land, but if you remember, they don't. They don't trust God, and he penalizes them for 40 years until that generation dies out, and then he takes the second generation in. I believe this is a verse that is trying to picture for us, way back here in the book of Exodus, that when it's time for us to go, it's not going to be necessarily as we believe, like this pre-tribulation rapture. It's going to be through the tribulation. It always amazes me how angry some people get when you talk to them about that subject. I'll talk to people that just... One guy I work with, a young fellow, and I had mentioned this to him about 2 years ago, and you know he has yet to speak to me since then. no matter what I try to do, no matter how I try to talk to him, he will not even speak to me. And his last remark was, I couldn't serve a God that would treat his wife that way to send her through the tribulation. It's amazing to me that we can say that we trust God for our salvations, for our eternal souls, and yet we cannot trust him to take us through 3.5 years of what's called Great Tribulation. You think about it, that's a denial of trust. The Great Tribulation is not to punish God's people. It never has been. It's to show us that he loves us and cares for us. Oh yeah, the wrath of God's going to fall, but it's not going to fall on us. Just like with Noah, the wrath of God fell where Noah was. But there was an ark there to protect him, wasn't there? And we have an ark to protect us in the Great Tribulation when it does come. I don't mean we're not going to have problems. Let's go to chapter 17 now. And I want to introduce the subject I want to talk to you tonight about, and it's called The Danger of Amalek. A very unusual story found in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. In several ways, because the rock is going to be introduced to us. The rock of our salvation. Now, does that mean this is where they get saved? I've heard a lot of preachers use this to say, see, this is where they got saved. No, 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 it wasn't. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb back over there in Egypt. But they're going to be taken care of by a rock now. Look at verse 1 with me. Chapter 17. It says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. It's very interesting when you read this verse. They're traveling at the command of the Lord. Now our forefathers, those in the wilderness, broke every commandment that God ever gave them. But there's one thing that they accomplished. And I hope that's the one thing that we can nail down to start with before we get into that situation. These people were moving at the command of God. When the Great Tribulation starts, folks, I know a lot of people today is going to be running to congregational leaders, pastors of churches. What do we do now? What do we do today? We better have learned how to depend on Yeshua, the Lamb, because he's going to be the one that leads us. Hold your place there in chapter 17 and turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Exodus and show you something. Last chapter in the book of Exodus, chapter number 40. The tabernacle at this point is complete. They've been through the wilderness. Now they're getting ready to go to the promised land. The tabernacle's been set up. They know how to serve God according to the way God said. Is that something that's needed today? Why do we have 3,000 denominations in the United States alone? Because everybody's got a different way of serving God. And yet we see, and especially when we get the book of Numbers, that people die in this wilderness situation because they want to choose a way to serve God other than what he has instructed them to do. Verse 34 of chapter 40 of Exodus says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud had settled on him, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now listen very carefully at verse 36. Throughout all their journeyings, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. That was the command of the Lord when they were to move, and they did it. Now, they didn't keep Sabbath right. They broke that. They broke every commandment that God gave them. But they at least followed the cloud. This cloud, I believe, is a picture of the Holy Spirit when he came. Because you will remember that the next day after Passover, they were to burn those pieces of lamb that was left over. I believe that smoke off of those burnt pieces of lamb, which was a picture of Yeshua, formed that cloud because that's when it appeared, and it never left till they got to the promised land. And I believe that's what we're seeing. So we actually need to learn how to follow the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I hear that term a lot. I've got some people at work, you know, that I've told you about one preacher friend of mine that I've invited him to Passover time and time again. And every year he tells me the same thing. He said, well, the Spirit's just never led me to do that. He said, if the Spirit ever leads me to do it, I will. I said, listen, brother, the Spirit is the one that wrote this book, and he wrote in this book that we're to keep Passover, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And even though I've showed him that passage of Scripture, he's still just, he's looking for some kind of feeling to motivate him to do Passover. Well, folks, if that's the way you follow the Spirit, you're in trouble to start with, because you don't know the voice of the Spirit. If you're doing something or not doing something that this book says to do or to not do, you're not following the Spirit of the Lord. Once you look at a passage of Scripture and it plainly tells you something to do, the Spirit of the Lord ought to lead you to do that. Let me don't get off on this rabbit hunt. Go back to chapter 17. It says again in verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, now since they left, we've run up on the situation of they didn't have water on one occasion before, didn't they? All they had was water that was poison. King James Bible calls it bitter waters. But the Lord showed Moses a tree to cast into that water, and when he did, that water became pure. It was good for them to drink. So now they've had experience that when they need something, like water, that God can take care of it and miraculously supply it. But now they've run into that situation again. They went on a little deeper into the desert. They've come to a place called Rephidim, which in the Hebrew means a resting place or resting places. And in verse 2 it says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. See what I mean about people looking at leaders, church leaders or whatever, to do for them? This whole lesson was about for them to trust God, to trust him at his word, take him at his word. You'll remember the whole wilderness experience is to get people to trust him. I believe that's exactly what the greater Exodus is going to be about. It's about getting people to truly trust God. I'm sure these people said, well, we trust God. We sacrificed the lamb. We put the blood on the doorpost right in front of the Egyptians. You know, we took that great chance. We trusted God. Now we're out here in the wilderness and we're grumbling about water. Well, you either trust God or you don't trust God. You know, that's kind of what it's all about. Our New Testament portion this week is found in the Gospel of John chapter 6. I believe it's verse 22 through 40, which talks about the bread, you know, that Yeshua supplied. And they had, you know, the five loaves and the two fishes, and they had 12 baskets of fragments of that bread left over. And it's a reminder that no matter what we need and how big that need might be, he can always supply an abundance of what we need. But they're quarreling about this water again. All right, it says in verse 2 again, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh? Don't you realize that what you're doing is very sinful? Why are you testing the Lord? Why are you putting him to the test? The test is for you. As a matter of fact, hold your places there and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now this is after they get through and about to go into the land of Canaan, about to go into the promised land, and Moses here is speaking to the children of Israel, that second generation that's about to go in. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8, it says, and all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you. See, this wilderness thing is about a test. Do you think God has a right to test us in the last generation? The test is to honestly see if we are what we say we are. Does God not know really what we are? Yes. The test is so you'll know what you are or what you're not. Verse 2 again says, You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, you talk to most people today, and that's a foolish statement. They think that's a spiritual-like statement. You know, that the bread that we have to have, you know, that's not really talking about the natural bread. That's talking about the spiritual bread. Well, it's not necessarily. We're going to read in the book of Exodus before we get through here how that Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the commandments. And there God gives him the instruction for the tabernacle and all those things. And you remember he was gone 40 days. Well, the Bible says that he never ate or drank for 40 days. You can live by the word of God. You don't have to have actual food and actual water. Moses was proof of that. And if you remember, he come down and the children of Israel had made that golden calf, and he broke the commandments, if you'll remember, and he did that thing of making the gold into powder and throwing it in the water, making them drink it. He went back to the mountain for 40 more days and 40 more nights, and he did not eat. That was 80 days. Moses literally fasted, no bread, no water, for 80 days, and he lived. If it come down to it, and we had nothing in the wilderness except the Word of God, we'd still live. I'm convinced that God's going to feed us the hidden manna. I believe there's a great hint in that in Revelation chapter 3. But if that's what it takes, we'll be fine. All right, let's go back to chapter 17. Exodus 17. Moses now in verse 2 has told them that they're putting the Lord to the test. When things are not going and people are not learning the lesson, God allows things to begin to happen. He shows them something, then he's going to allow something to happen so that they can pass the test. It's like a strengthening exercise. Verse 3 of this chapter says, "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" You see how reason gets thrown out the door? Now, this is very important. When we want something, no matter how reasonable it is to know that, hey, God can split the Red Sea and let us walk across it. You know, God can make pure water out of poison water for us. God can rain down manna out of heaven every morning, and quail comes into the camp every evening so we'd have bread in the morning and meat in the evening. They know all these things. But when they run out of water here again, reason goes out the door. Human reasoning, and I've tried to teach this over and over in the past several years, of those two giants, Shion and Og, those two giants that we have to face, just like our forefathers had to face, that they represented the flesh, or at least Og represented the flesh, but Shion represented that human reasoning. Do you know the first step in disobeying God is listening to human reasoning? It's always the first step. Because God does things outside of human reasoning. These folks don't have water. And it's reasonable for them to complain about it because, you know, they've thrown out reason. Wouldn't you think that people that saw God send 10 plagues upon Egypt, delivered them through the Red Sea, done all the things that he's done, could have at least thought about the fact, well, you know, maybe we ought to ask God for some water. This is going to be a continuous theme through the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. This water thing. This is a good point to do this. Hold your place in Exodus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. I know that most of you are probably bored to death with me reading this, but I think this is one of the most important things that Christians in this generation can understand. Paul says here, "For I do not want you," this is verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers..." Now, I've told you, he's talking to a predominantly Gentile church, and he's addressing them and talking to them about the fathers of our faith that went through the wilderness. And he's telling these Gentiles, these are our fathers. And we know that Galatians 3:9 says, if you belong to the Messiah, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So we're actually in the family. And I won't go into all the details of how that we know that we're the 10 lost tribes, or how that we're part of Israel, we're their companion. No, doesn't make any difference about that. Paul's talking to them about that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Hey, this is talking about the Exodus, isn't it? And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. That's the manna that we're reading in this week's Torah portion, right? Verse 4 says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was the Messiah. That rock is about to be introduced to us now, because they're grumbling for water. And that rock, the Bible says, was the Messiah. And we can follow this rock all through the wilderness journeys. Up to the point of Moses dying, we still see this rock, and they're still drinking from this rock. Everywhere they go, this rock follows them. How many times have you heard that in New Covenant Church? You just don't hear it. But it's a fact. All right, go back with me to Exodus 17. If you've never read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, read the first 11 verses. Paul's saying there that those things that happened to our forefathers in the wilderness were examples for us and were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Or in other words, to the last generation, because we will follow that pattern. The greater Exodus will be on the same pattern that this Exodus was. So it's very important now that we understand what Yahweh is about to do here. He's about to show us our hope in the wilderness. You know, that's when nuclear war is going on, when all kinds of pestilences and diseases all over the world is taking place, and where starvation is rampant, and wild animals have turned on human beings, and all these things are taking place, that the only hope we have is to depend on Messiah. They're here with no water. How would you like to be in a wilderness, a desert, where there's no water? Their only hope is what God's about to do for them. Now, these are saved people, aren't they? They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. A type and shadow of salvation. Okay, verse 4 of this chapter says, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they'll stone me. Now, they're really upset. They're out here without water, and they said, look, why'd you bring us out here to let us die of thirst, our wives and our children and our cattle? Why have you done that? And they're so angry. Moses recognizes they're about to stone him to death. Verse 5 says, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Well, they're not at Horeb yet. That's Mount Sinai. They're at Rephidim. They're on their way to Mount Sinai, but they're not there yet. And God says, I'll stand there on the rock before you. Do you realize this is a type and shadow of what God is trying to tell would happen way down 1,500 years after this, when he would be sitting above the Ark of the Covenant and watching his son be crucified on Mount Calvary, there on the Mount of Olives? He said, Moses, go strike the rock. I'll be standing there watching. That's why fell of the temple was rent in twain. The father was watching the son die. Verse 5 again says, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take of some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now notice those two Hebrew words there, Massah and Meribah. Massah means test, and Meribah means quarrel. God gave the definition right there in that verse. They twisted this thing around and put God to the test. Folks, it's going to be a very dangerous thing when we're in our wilderness experience and we start putting God to the test. I think a lot of people are trained to do that. You know, they're trained to do it very subtly. What they're really doing is tempting God. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, God will just supply that for me like it's some kind of miraculous thing. No, God says, I'll give you manna, but you got to go out and pick it up, bake it into cakes, and do the eating yourself. There's always a responsibility that man has. But notice there in verse 7 again, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now you've got to be dumber than a box of flat rocks to make that statement. They're following this cloud. I mean, they're in the desert, and that's the only thing that's keeping the sun from just killing them out there. At night, they'd freeze to death, but they got a pillar of fire to keep them warm. They watched this God destroy Egypt, the most powerful nation on planet Earth. Watched him open the Red Sea. Watched him rain down manna every day. This very day, they had ate manna that morning. This very evening, they'll eat quail that'll fly into the camp. And yet they asked this stupid question, is the Lord among us or not? But you know, when things really get tough in our life, don't we do the same thing? We doubt. We doubt whether he's really there with us or not. Did Yeshua say he'd never leave you, never forsake you? You can take that to the bank. You don't have to worry about it. All right, now we're at verse 8. We're almost to the subject here. Now the Lord set this miraculous thing up for him, but he's about to allow something to happen. Very interesting thing. Verse 8 says, Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Who's Amalek? You want to see where he come from? Turn with me to Genesis chapter number 36. Hold your place there, and let's go find out where this man come from that has this tribe of people, this nation of people, if you will. Some very interesting things said about Amalek. We never pay that much attention to them. Genesis chapter 36. Let me just start in verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada, Reuel, and the son of Esau's wife, Bashemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son, Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Very interesting. I don't have time to run all the references now, but I want to tell you this is the father of the first nation of Canaan. The first actual nation of Canaan. Now, there's Hittites, there's Jebusites there. But the scriptures tell us this is the first nation. Maybe, you know, those other ones were just tribes at the time. But Amalek is a very powerful person. He's the grandson of Esau. You know, really the one that God hates. And he's descended from him. He's not only descended from Esau's son, but with a union between a concubine. This is not a marriage here. This is a concubine. But she's the one that produces him. All right, let's go back to chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. Verse 8 again says, Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Don't you think it's real interesting? Don't you realize this is the first time they've had to fight? And as soon as they drank from the rock which followed them, let me put it another way. As soon as they were truly spirit-filled, they had a battle. I think that's a good way to put it. This rock is a representation of the spirit of Messiah who's with us. Did not Yeshua say that he would send the Comforter? He would guide us in all truth? He's our teacher. This is what's going on. So as soon as they drink from this rock, God allows Amalek to come along. And Moses says in verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. No doubt you've heard sermons on prayer and how we need to hold up the hands of certain church leaders or whatever. They take this passage and I believe they kind of tweak it. And yes, it could represent lifting up our hands in prayer, but it also can lifting up our hands to God and trust in God. You know, the sign of raised hands is submission, isn't it? Go to any country in this world and somebody, you know, get arrested, they put their hands up in submission. Just a natural thing. Moses putting his hand up here was showing that the people were submissive to God. They were, again, trusting God. They were in the place that they should be. Verse 11 says, so it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set, and so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I don't want you to miss this one little point here. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steadied until the sun set. And so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. It's a very unusual enemy. Why is God just now introducing this enemy called Amalek? How does he attack? You have to hold your place and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25 to get the understanding, because this is where it's discussed at. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, I think it's around verse 17. By the way, in chapter 25, the Lord is giving what some people call sundry laws. He's giving commandments. He's giving ordinances, not actually ordinances, but statutes. Your things is kind of difficult to understand. He was giving them a choice to make. Are you going to keep my commandments or not? He said, this is what I'm telling you to do, and this is, the question is, what are you going to choose? And then in verse 17, all of a sudden he says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you among all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and did not fear God. Remember the situation back there? They were grumbling. They wasn't trusting God. And God allowed this enemy to come and get who? Those who were just faint and weary and straggling along behind. They attacked them from behind. The danger of Amalek is Amalek, the word Amalek means dweller in the valley. He was a downer. You ever been around people with just downers? There's a danger in that, folks. God is trying to show them that we have to remember to keep, in a sense, a positive attitude. And please don't think I'm trying to teach you psychology. When you let a negative attitude from other people around you all the time, you'll make bad choices. That's why God introduces us here in chapter 25 with his laws and reminds us of Amalek and what we should have learned back there from Amalek. Amalek struck them from behind. They hit them in the weak spot, if you will. They're backfighters. And that's kind of the way downers do. Have you ever been just in a real good mood, real cheerful, and somebody start talking? Before you know it, you don't trust God for nothing. You're just down and out and depressed as you can be. Amalek is a danger. And go back with me to Exodus in chapter 17 and verse 14. The reason I say this tonight, because this is just needs to be singled out as one specific lesson that you and I need to learn. Now, folks, as things get worse and worse in the world, I believe that we're seeing the Nile River turned to blood. I believe we're seeing the plagues of Egypt happen upon the world now. Things are going to get tougher and tougher. We need to be aware not to bring people down, not to bring ourselves down. Don't let other people bring you down. How do they do that? I got another sad email this past week. Somebody emailed me. I'm not answered back yet because I really don't know how to answer. A person emailed and said that their group, they left that group because the leaders of the group decided that Yeshua wasn't God. And these folks, you know, don't have any place else to go, and they're wondering what to do. Well, they done right to start with. They left a bunch of people like that. People like that are intermingled in God's people this day and time to bring them down, and it's happening way, way too often in people that call themselves messianic. I've told you and told you, you can identify us that way if you want to as being messianic. We're not really messianic. We're bondservants. I think that in a big sense, a lot of messianics today has just become another denomination. And there's lots of folks around that wants to destroy other people, bring them down in their faith, bring them down in their studies, their understanding. How can somebody believe that Yeshua is not God when in the book of John chapter 10, he plainly tells the Pharisees, "Me and the Father are one," and they pick up stones to stone him. You know, I've actually talked to these people that try to convince you, and I've had them try to convince me that Yeshua is not really God. You know, he's kind of separate somehow from the God of the Old Testament, and they want to most of the time appease the Jews and things like this. And they say, well, he never really claimed to be God. Well, the religious leaders in John chapter 10 didn't have one bit of problem believing that he claimed to be God, because they picked up stones to stone him to death for claiming to be God, didn't he? It's ridiculous when you hear these people start talking. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll remember there where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you unto myself." Remember what Thomas did? He said, "Lord," Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and it'll suffice us." You remember what Yeshua said? He said, "Philip, have I been so long with you?" He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Did he claim to be God there? He's either God or he's the biggest liar that ever lived. We need to get that thing settled. I believe people that call themselves messianic, the first time that they hear somebody even bring that subject up, they ought to run them off. Because you know who they are? They're Amalek. They're Amalek. Amalek's dangerous, folks. Don't get hung up on that. Let's go back to Exodus 17. Verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in the book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So that's serious, isn't it? Verse 15 says, "Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" So that just plainly tells me that Amalek's going to always be around. Now, we might not call him by that name. Sometimes he's right in the midst of our congregation is trying to destroy him, but he's trying to bring people down into the valley, into the depths of sorrow and depression where he's at. That's not a place to trust God. When you get in a place like that, you're not trusting God, and it's just going to get worse and worse. I wanted to show you through the scriptures tonight, and if you would, turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter number 13. We're going to trace Amalek. Now, we don't hear any more about Amalek from the time they fight them here until Numbers chapter 13. It's going to be a little over a year after they have fought them. Now, I want you to remember, that was the first battle they fought. And as long as Moses' hands was up, they done real good, didn't they? But when Moses' hands was down, they were losing. You ever had something put fear in you? I've told people all my life, you know, I've never met a man that I was afraid of. Met a few I dreaded. I guess I always will. But Amalek had a fear put in these people, and it's going to be compounded. There's going to be a time that they're going to have to face them again, and it's going to be one of the most scary times in their life. In chapter 13, the book of Numbers, if you'll remember, there's the chapter where the spies go into the land. Now, that wasn't God's idea. God told them to go in. But when they get close to the promised land here, they decide that, you know, we're going to send in spies. We're going to check it out. And kind of makes sense. It's human reasoning, you know, to go in and check out the enemy and know where he's at and how they're going to have to do this and how they're going to have to do that. And so they send in spies, and God allows them to do it, but it was never his choice. And so the 12 spies goes in, they come back, and 10 spies give a bad report. Remember? And only 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, gives the good report. And this report is really, really bad. If you look in verse chapter 13, let's see. First part of the chapter just gives the names of the spies. Let's just start in verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. You remember God told them it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They had went to the valley of Eshcol and cut one tag of grapes. It was so big they had to put it on a pole and 2 men carry it. They had visual evidence that God had brought them to the place that he had promised them. They brought this back. All right, verse 27. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Now, Anak is a people of giants. It goes all the way back to the Rephaim when you go back in the book of Genesis in chapter 6. Verse 29, though, says, "Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Folks, they have been successful. They have received the Torah. They have the tabernacle. They have the worship service of God. He's led them to the promised land. And they said, yes, everything he said is true, but our enemies is there. Now, they're scared of the giants, the Jebusites, and all these other people they were afraid of. But Amalek, they had a sore spot with Amalek, don't you think? About a year ago, they recognized a possibility of getting defeated. And Amalek's here. You know the story. They decide not to go in. They used human reasoning. If they went in, the children would be killed. I mean, you know, they were worried about God letting their kids be killed. Do you know we do the same things today? I know many times I've prayed myself and said, "Lord, you know, I'm not worried about me. Just let me do this so I can take care of my kids." And the Lord has to remind me, "I was taking care of your kids before you was." You ever think about that? He's the one that's got them in his hands. It's not me. There's nothing I can do. I can preserve their life. As much as I want my children to live, I cannot keep them from dying. The Lord can. He's the one that's watching them. They made a bad choice. That bad choice was based on what? Getting down in the dumps. Getting discouraged. Getting down in the valley with Amalek. The next time we see Amalek, and I'm not going to look at these references, but I'd like for you to take a chance to read them. There's several in the book of Judges, and I only picked out 2. Judges chapter 3, starting around verse 13, and in Judges chapter 5, starting at the beginning of the verse. It will amaze you how many times the Amalekites were instrumental in defeating the children of Israel when they allowed sin to come in. That's always part of our defeat. There's not a day goes by that you don't have to make spiritual choices in this world. And every day that you get dragged down into the valley by the Amalekite, you're going to make a bad choice. You're going to make a bad choice spiritually. You're going to put God to the test and not trust him. You're even going to come to the place at times you're going to say, well, I don't even know if the Lord's with me or not. I've had Christians tell me that time and time again. I don't even know if the Lord's with me. Had people just almost lose their mind. Well, I don't know whether I'm really saved or not. I said, would you ask God? Yeah, but I don't know whether he really saved me. You mean you're saying he's a liar? God said to him that cometh to me, in no wise will I cast out. If a person truly has come to God, they don't have to live on feelings. They have to live on the promised word of God that's factual. But there's a lot of people who can't do that. Now, I know that you may not ever been involved in situations like that, but I have counseled people over the years that's almost lost their mind over that very subject. And it's always because they get drugged down mentally and tired and weak physically, and it's on them again. There is a place I'd like to take you to now, 1 Samuel chapter number 15. It's not the very next time. You can do a word search yourself and run Amalek down all the references. But in 1 Samuel chapter number 15 is a very, very interesting story. You remember back there in Exodus 17 what God said? He said he would utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, I don't think that's going to happen, but there was a time I believe he wanted to show us that it's going to be possible. Starting in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord, and thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was going up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, and camel and donkey. Well, this tires a lot of people up that God would do that. This couldn't be Yeshua telling to kill these people, even the children. You know, I don't understand everything about God, and this seems harsh. But if these children are under the age of accountability, God did them the biggest favor in the world. Think about it. If they'd grown up being taught by their mothers and fathers, they'd be no different. Verse 4. Then Samuel summoned the people and numbered them in Telmon, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag. Now, don't you forget that name. Agag is the king of the Amalekites. The king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroy all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You know, Samuel's come and he's bragging how what a wonderful thing he done. I went and done just exactly what God said. Well, Samuel says, well, how come I'm hearing these cows lowing and the sheep bleating? Was he supposed to kill all these? He'd made a wrong choice, hadn't he? Verse 15. Saul said, I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Did he take the blame, the responsibility here? No, he blamed it on the people. He said, well, you know how them people are. He's the one that made the choice. He's the king. He's the making the decisions. Verse 16 says, then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That wasn't the deal, was it? Something's got in his mind here. Verse 21, he says, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. The Lord wanted all this destroyed. I can't say this is a fact or not, but I read several or many years ago, these sheep, it has been traced back by scientists that these sheep that Saul brought back was the beginning of the disease called syphilis. Well, that's true or not, I can't say. But I did read that once. Had he destroyed that, maybe that wouldn't be around. Maybe that wouldn't have killed millions of people worldwide. Let me go on, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as obeying the voice of the Lord? Honestly, in our New Covenant churches today, people believe it's okay to live any way they want to as long as they bring some tithes in and put them in a plate on Sunday. God said, I'm not interested in sacrifices, whether it's money or anything else. He said, I'm interested in you obeying. He goes on to say, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now listen, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. King James says witchcraft there. When we rebel against God, and that's what Saul was doing here. Now he went and done part of what God says, but doing part of what God says is still rebelling against God. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination is the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. See, this was a conscious choice he made. And people need to realize that our choices have consequences. God's not going to listen to him, because he had opportunity to repent, but he wouldn't. Let's jump over to verse 32. Read this whole story sometime for yourself. It's just amazing. But verse 32 says, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Okay, seems like Samuel here done the job that Saul didn't do, didn't he? He killed Agag. But Saul had wiped out all the rest of the Amalekites, right? Nope. The Amalekites are going to show up again. They must have some got away, hadn't they? They're going to show up time and time and time again in Scripture, and every time there's great trouble for God's people. Every single time these people get around, they bring them down somehow. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. You have to have a pretty good understanding of 1 Samuel to understand exactly what I'm talking about here. The battle in which Saul dies is found in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And if you read the circumstances there, Saul had some Amalekites amongst his army. And God told him to destroy all of them. There was even some of them amongst him. When we get to chapter 1, let's see where I need to start. Let me just start in verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head, and it came about when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear," and he's telling a lie. Saul tried to get his armor bearer to kill him, to take his sword and kill him, but he wouldn't, and Saul fell on his own sword and committed suicide to keep the Philistines from getting a hold of him, because he was mortally wounded anyway. And he actually committed suicide. And then the armor bearer kills himself. This fella says he just happened to be there, and that he's in the camp of Israel. He's lying. He's an Amalekite. Now, if you go back to the story and read it, the Philistines come and they cut off the head of Saul and Jonathan and take their armor and cut it off and take it around to all the Philistine towns and show them what great victory. You know, they've just killed King Saul. But it never mentions the crown. This dude was there stealing it. And he brought it to David. Look here what he says. Verse 6. The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and said, 'Here,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' And so I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took a hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul, said, for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for all the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you're not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Very, very interesting story here, because this Amalekite claimed to be an alien from the Amalekites. He's escaped somehow. He escaped back years ago when Saul was supposed to have killed him. It's very interesting that this young man has come and told David this, because he's a downer, isn't he? He's an Amalekite. He wanted to bring David down. He wanted to break his heart because his best friend Jonathan had just been killed. Oh, he's had a lot of trouble with Saul, but Jonathan has really broken his heart. This Amalekite wants to bring him down. Do you know how a lot of people try to get control? Is to bring you down to their place, to where you'll look up to them. And I've watched this happen over the years, watching religious leaders. They will flatter certain people. They will draw them to them every way they can to get them to look up to them. That's what this young man was trying to do. He was trying to get David to think, "Oh, he's really a good guy. He's really done something wonderful." He was putting him in a trap. Let's go to one other place right quickly. Go with me to the book of Esther, chapter number 3. I wish we had time to go through all of these. We don't. But in Esther chapter 3, we're coming up on Purim before long. We'll be reading this again. It's right after the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at chapter 3. If you remember up to chapter 1, chapter 2, we know that the Babylonian captivity has taken place. King Ahasuerus has done away with his queen Vashti, and Esther has become the queen. At this point, Mordecai has overheard a plot to kill Ahasuerus by his own guards. and he has stopped that plot and told the king, or told the king's men, and they've stopped it. Mordecai is very worried about his niece that's there. But when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite. Who is the king of the Amalekites? Agag. I believe one of these other, that young fellow that come to David, I believe he was probably from the house of Agag too. He was an Amalekite. But we see Haman, one of God's greatest enemies, that's come from these same people. Oh, they changed their name from time to time to try to hide it. You know, he's an Agite instead of calling himself an Amalekite. But he's from that same tribe. He's from that same people. What's his motive here? An Agite means to be over the top. He intends to be over the top no matter what it takes. And that's exactly what people like that do. Those who try to bring you down are trying to overpower you somehow. You don't really realize it, but they're trying to attack you from the rear where you're not defended. When you get in a weak place, when you get in a weakened state, that's when they'll try to do it. Folks, there's never been a time in the history of God's people, His church, when they need to be encouraged by faith and not to test the Lord. Don't let Agag drag you down. It's a sad thing. We've got Amalekites as church leaders today. We've got Amalekites as friends. Has anybody here got an Amalekite friend that's just always down? I mean, you try to help them, you try to do everything you can, but they're just, if you stay around them too long, you're in a bad mood too. I mean, they're everywhere. Maybe you're one of them. You don't have to be that way. See, that kind of people is hurting God's people. And why do I say that? Because it makes them make bad choices. They pull them to a place to where they make bad choices. We can't make bad choices and live the abundant life. I've took up way too much time tonight. But I appreciate you listening. I hope this has been some help to you. Do a little bit of study on the Amalekites. There's much, much more said in Scripture about them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again tonight, we thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy. We thank You for the Torah. Father, we realize that every principle that You want us to know is found in Your teaching and instruction. Your explanation of a deeper understanding, we know, is found in what we call the New Testament today. But Lord, help us to understand the basic foundation of Torah, that You might speak to our hearts in these last days, and that we could live our lives in such a way that true honor would be brought to Your name. And we realize, Father, that not only us, but our forefathers has brought shame upon Your blessed name, and that You're about to restore it. You're going to restore it by lifting us up. We know we don't deserve it, and we know that You're doing it because of Your great name. But help us not to trample that name. Help us not to make it common, but to glorify it in all ways. And we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.